To think of God's greatness, His sovereignty, to think of that without goodness would be a terrible thought. Who could endure a God like that? But to think of His goodness and to forget that it is the goodness of a great God, well, we would be thinking of a God that doesn't exist, a sentimental old grandparent who wishes us well but really can't do anything about it. The goodness of God sweetens every aspect of His greatness.
Welcome to Behold Your God Radio with Bible teacher Dr. John Snyder. I'm your host, Matthew Robinson. The great treasure of the Christian life is having a vital, living knowledge of God. If you have this experiential knowledge of God, the way that Dr. Snyder talked about last time, then you know something of the goodness of God. Today, Dr. Snyder helps us better understand what it means when the Bible talks about God's goodness. Here's Pastor Snyder.
Today, we're going to look at the goodness of God. We talk a lot about knowing God. Knowing Him as He's revealed in Scripture, and not as we would invent Him in our mind. So today we're going to look at a song that was written for and sung by the Jews who returned from the Babylonian exile. And amazingly, the song describes the Lord's goodness. The goodness of God is an attribute that is so directly connected to a holy, full, happy life. And yet it's been so abused and so misapplied that really for many in church, the goodness of God means nothing beyond a type of sentimentalism or a nice thought for the day. And yet this attribute, the goodness of God, cannot be fully explained by any preacher or even angel. It is both beautiful and terrible. It is essential to who God is. And it is woven through all that He does. In Psalm 119, verse 68, we read this very simple sentence. You, the psalmist says to God, are good and do good. God is essentially, perpetually, superlatively, and infinitely good. So what is goodness? Well, in the English language and in our Bibles, the idea of goodness is a very broad term. There are three fundamental categories. The first is moral goodness, that is, righteousness, or purity, or holiness. And that's what the Bible means when it says, there is none good but God. There is no one righteous, holy, and pure, essentially, other than God. Another category is something is beneficial or desirable because it's perfectly suited to its use. We say that a car is good if it runs well. We say an employee or an employer is good if they are efficient and considerate. So we're really talking about something being desirable or beneficial to us, not necessarily morally pure. The third category is benevolence. That is, someone is good because they are kind. They are good-willed. They are benevolent. They are bent on being generous and favorable and compassionate. That's what the psalmist is talking about when he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's not saying taste and see that God is pure and righteous. That's true, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that God is kind. He is generous-hearted, gracious, good-natured, and benevolent. It's this third aspect of the goodness of God that Psalm 107 talks about. Even when we talk about the third aspect, though, we can use many words to describe this quality of God's goodness. It depends on which situation we're looking at. When the goodness of God is directed toward the needy person, we consider it pity or compassion. When the goodness of God is directed toward His child, we might think of tender care like a father. When the goodness of God is directed toward His church, we might think of love as a husband has for a wife. When God's goodness is seen enduring every day of our life, we think of patience. When the goodness of God is directed toward the guilty, it's mercy. And when the goodness of God is directed toward someone who deserves the exact opposite, it's called grace. Now, we have to connect every attribute of God with every other attribute. We can't divide God. So when we speak of the goodness of God, we're talking about the goodness of a God who is infinite. And because God is infinite, His goodness is infinite. That is, the kindness and compassion, the tenderness of God cannot be measured. It cannot be limited. It's infinite. It cannot be successfully resisted because God is all powerful. So His goodness is all powerful. It cannot be mistakenly applied because it's the goodness of God who is also all-knowing and all-wise. Because God is in every place at all times, His goodness can never be shut out of any event. Because God cannot be altered by anything that occurs in creation, because He's immutable, then His goodness cannot be altered. Because God cannot fail, His goodness is faithful. And because God is not exactly like any other person, because He is in a category all to Himself, really, when we talk about the goodness of God, it is an incomparable goodness. The Bible says so many things about this quality. The goodness of God affects everything He does with His people. The goodness of God affects His plans. Think of the amazing passage in Ephesians chapter 1, particularly verse 5 and 9. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. How could God have done that? How can God in eternity past choose to adopt sinners into His family? And Paul gives the answer. According to the kind intention of His will. That's how the New American Standard translates it. Other translations say, according to His good pleasure. The New American Standard really brings that out. The kind intention. It's the goodness of God. Again, in verse 9, He says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ. But it's more than that. The Bible says that He gives good to His people, only good, and all that is good. In Psalm 84, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." James reminds the believers in his day, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." He stores up goodness for His children. Psalm 31, verse 19. "Oh, how great is Your goodness, which You have laid up for those who fear You, which You have prepared for those who trust in You." In Psalm 23, that famous verse describes goodness and loving kindness following the believer all the days of his life. Now, when we think of the greatness of God, we must combine it with His goodness. To think of God's bigness or His greatness, His immensity, His power, His presence, His knowledge, His timelessness, His unchangeableness, His sovereignty. To think of that without goodness would be a terrible thought. Who could endure a God like that? But to think of His kindness, His goodness, and to forget that it is the goodness of a great God, well, we would be thinking of a God that doesn't exist, an old dotard, a sentimental old grandparent who wishes us well but really can't do anything about it. The goodness of God sweetens every aspect of His greatness, and the greatness of God fills this truth that He is good with infinite weight. Now, when we come to Psalm 107, we find a song that gives us four great pictures of His goodness. And it's presented in a contrast. There's the guilt and the sin and the weakness and the need of His people. And then there's the undeserved, unexpected goodness of God. The psalm opens with a command. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Now, the psalmist commands us to praise the goodness of God, but he doesn't ask for a blind, thoughtless form of devotion where we simply say things about God because we're supposed to. He gives us reasons, and these reasons are found in these four pictures. In verses 4 through 9, there's the picture of a people who travel lost in a wilderness, alone and weary. In verses 10 through 16, we find a people who are prisoners in the dungeon, chained. In verses 17 through 22, we find people who are ill and on the edge of the grave with this sickness. In verses 23 through 32, we find people who are like merchants tossed upon the waves of the sea with no hope. Now, the goal of this entire psalm is found in verse 43. The psalmist ends with this: "Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindness of the Lord." Those who study God's ways, he says, must see the goodness of God. Let's look at these four pictures quickly. In verses 4 through 9, the travelers who are lost in the wilderness, they are wandering. They're genuinely lost. There's no sense of direction. They've gotten off the path. They have no map. Sin has done that to everyone. The path of safety and happiness has been lost by sin. We are aimless. We wander, confused. That's what living for self looks like. But sin says to us, well, you're wandering in a lovely place. And that's not true. The psalm goes on to describe that they are lost in a wilderness that lacks everything they need, food and water and shelter. And sin has done that with humanity. It's promised us all that we want, but every promise of sin is a mirage. We are wandering in a wilderness. Everything we hope in leaves us hungry and thirsty and tired. There's no city, no refuge found for us as long as we live for ourselves. We go from mirage to mirage until we no longer believe that there's any hope out there. Sin robs us of any real resting place. The lost people are described not only as wandering in a wilderness, but they are alone. Sin always isolates us. We're isolated primarily from God, but sin isolates us even from other sinners. You could be in a crowd of friends or family, but there is still this aching loneliness because you are a stranger to God. Paul describes the life of the sinner in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this: "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ." He goes on to say, "You were excluded and you had no hope being without God in this world." In our psalm, the person wanders until they are ready to faint and they cry out to God. And then in verses 6 and following, we see the kindness of the Lord. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Stop and ask yourself, is that your story? Can you see that you once were wandering, weary, tired, confused, hungry and thirsty, but Christ has found you? And he's brought you to safety, rest, food and water. It is the kindness, the pity, the mercy of God that replaces the lonely, fearful life of wandering and despair. The second picture is a person who's in a dungeon. They're chained. They are a criminal. They've broken the king's laws. There's no hope that remains for them. Every moment of the day, we could say, has been poisoned. Every waking moment is robbed of hope. What a clear picture of living under the tyranny of sin. We are imprisoned and chained under the wrath of God, and it's right that we be that way. We've broken his laws. We've rebelled against the king's words. I mean, all you have to do is read a few chapters of the Bible and be honest about your own life. You don't even keep your own standards. You sin against your own conscience, much less the standards of God. We deserve to be in the prison. Every sin has been a thief that has stolen the glory due to God in our life. We've denied him his rights. We've fought against his laws, even though they've been designed for our happiness. We've used all of creation for ourselves. We've lived against the King of goodness. Our rebellion has been internal as well as external. and continual. And like the people in this passage, God has sent messengers with warnings and promises, but we have remained stubbornly determined to live for ourselves. And nobody, nobody cares for a prisoner like that, except God. So God is seen here as doing something. He leaves them in the dungeon to work and labor until the guilt and the shame become unbearable and they stumble. They can't take another step. And they cry out. And then he hears them and he's kind to them. The Bible says this. He brings this person out of the dark gloom of death. He breaks every chain. Is that you? Do you recognize yourself there? Chained. A life filled with gloom. Despair that's unbearable. You feel you can't take another step. You know it's right, but you wish you could fix it. And then you cry out, and God frees you. Or is this just a fairy tale to you? The third picture of God's goodness is displayed in a man who is dying of an incurable disease. It's slow and terrible, and there's no hope of deliverance. Think of it this way. When a person is genuinely sick, the things, the activities that he used to do, that they used to enjoy and it filled them with happiness, no longer make them happy. The food that they like, they have no taste for any longer. Sin is like a disease that has entered into our soul, and it makes the things that God gives us, which are designed for our happiness, to become sources of misery. How many marriages have been destroyed by sin, and instead of a source of happiness, it's a source of heartbreak? How many children that we've raised and we've loved and we expected that we would be happy to watch them grow up, but because of sin in their life, our hearts are broken. Their hearts are broken. Sin makes things that you expect to make you happy to be distasteful. Here's the word of God right in front of you. It ought to fill your soul with happiness, but you've got no appetite for it. Have you ever wondered why? It's because your soul is sick. It's you. It's not the people around you. Things are so bad that this person is described as living at the gates of death or sitting at the edge of the grave. And that's where sin brings us. And then we cry out and God rescues us from the death within. And like the New Testament, Christ speaks and health replaces disease and life replaces death. Our eyes are opened. Our hearts are warmed. Our will is freed. We understand now what Christ is talking about. We love what is pure and we choose to surrender to him. The fourth picture is a scene of a man or a woman on a ship tossed in a storm. Life, we could say, can be compared to a sea voyage. Normally things go along well, but at times there are terrible storms and it's perilous. The psalmist here says we can see the wonders of God. He calls the storms up. The waves are so great, the ship is lifted up like on a mountain and then cast down like into a valley. It's a great picture of our lives. As we grow up, we feel like we're in our own little tiny boat. We leave the home. And when we start off, things seem well. And the world's forecasters promise us that it's going to be sunny skies and calm seas all the way to the end. But that's not true. No one lives like that. The scripture warns us. When the storms come, what little family boat can survive them? What marriage? What friendship? What home? What workplace, what church can endure the storms? We all have storms, but outside of Christ, there can be no hope. There is no safety here except Christ. The harbor will never be reached. You can tell yourself that it'll pass, and it may for a while, but another will come that makes the last storm seem like child's play. If you don't find rescue in Christ, you will simply appear at the end of this long list of those who were lost at sea. So what do? We cry out, like the disciples, Lord, don't you care that we're drowning? And Christ is kind. There's pity. There's mercy for those that deserve to be drowned. There's grace and compassion. And he commands, and everything is calmed. How are we going to live on the goodness of this kind of a God? Well, let's think about it. Who is the audience mentioned in this psalm? If we go back to the opening verse, verse 2 and verse 3, this is what we read. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. To say what? To say that God is good. To say that his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed or purchased from the hand of the adversary. And gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and the south. It's a wonderful description of a Christian. You have been bought out of the hand of the enemy. Your life was sold into slavery, like the Jews in Egypt. You made bricks for the enemy without straw. Every day it was the same thing. You labored and labored with no hope of it ever being any different. How long can you live like that before you realize that tomorrow morning's not going to be better than yesterday? But Christ, dying in your place, purchases you out of the slavery of sin, purchases you out from underneath the wrath of God. He has paid it all. All to him we owe. But he's not just purchased us. He gathers us. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he sent his Spirit. And the Spirit of Christ has, for these 2,000 years, been taking the gospel through the simple lives of Christians, through sermons and books and the Bible. And he's been gathering a people for Christ. We sing it. The love of Jesus, none but his loved ones know. Those who have been rescued, bought, and gathered, they look at these four pictures and they see themselves. Do you see yourself? You were wandering, confused, aimless, purposeless. You were wandering in a dangerous place that lacked everything you needed. You were wandering alone. You were imprisoned because you broke God's laws. You were enchained. And actually, you preferred that to living for the king. You were fatally diseased. And it didn't matter how many times someone told you that they had a remedy that would fix you. Nothing worked. You were living every day at the edge of the grave. And life was like a stormy sea. Do you see yourself there? But that's the old you, because you see Christ, don't you? Christ found you wandering. Christ brought you back to the path. Christ brought you into the city of refuge. Christ fed you. Christ bathed you. Christ gave you water to drink. And finally, your heart was at rest. You were in prison, but Christ came. You had many others that came and promised to give you freedom, religion and morality. But this time it's the king, and he really freed you. Freed you from your guilt, freed you from the power of sin. You were diseased, and he healed you. You were on stormy seas, and he calmed them. Do you recognize the king? God, our God, is essentially, perpetually, superlatively, and infinitely good. So the question for us is this: will the goodness of God lead us daily to repentance? Will it draw us to obedience? Wholehearted, immediate obedience. Will you walk as near as possible to the God who is good?
In light of all that we've heard, what will your response be to the goodness of God? Next time on Behold Your God Radio, Dr. Snyder will talk about living a life of faith.
When we talk about faith, we feel like nothing could be simpler. It's a life in which we are living each moment in dependence upon another person, the divine person. But the simplicity of faith seems to escape us in the daily practice.
Dr. Snyder is the author and teacher of a 12-week multimedia Bible study called Behold Your God, Rethinking God Biblically. You can download and view the entire first week for free. Get in touch with us using the contact form at beholdyourgod.org.